Well, thank you for your invitation this morning to minister God's word. I do bring you greetings from the United Kingdom, from Trinity Grace Church, just north of Manchester. I believe it's a wonderful blessing to share fellowship together, and it is a good and biblical thing to do, to bring greetings to one another in Christ's name. We're deeply indebted to the connection we've had with yourselves and other churches over the years here in the States, and particularly to the ministry of our dear brother, Dr. James Renahan. He's been visiting the United Kingdom now for, I think, 11 or 12 years, teaching us from the Second London Confession and encouraging us in associational Christianity. And so we're very thankful for our connection with you and trust the Lord will bless us together. Let us pray and seek the illumination of God's Spirit upon his word. Triune God, we thank you that we have sung your praises. We thank you that we have entered into your presence at your invitation. We thank you that we have confessed our sins before you. We thank you that we have been assured of the forgiveness of all our sins and the precious blood of your Son. And we come now asking that you would speak to us through your holy word. Your word is light, your word is truth, and your word is the way in which, the means through which, by your Spirit, we are brought in Christ Jesus to know communion with you. And this communion is the ground of our comfortable dependence and our joy in you. So bless us in your word. As we are blessed, be glorified. Honor your Son in our midst. Hear us and help us, for we depend entirely on you. In Christ's name, amen. Let us turn now to our text, which is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation, chapter 1. Reading from verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must surely take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. What do you live for? Despite the claims of the evolutionists, the atheists, and the godless secularists, we are not animals. We are human beings. And as human beings, mere existence is not enough. There is nothing in all the animal kingdom that can approximate to suicide. Animals do not kill themselves. Healthy, strong animals who are in the early stages of their life never take drugs or stick their heads in ovens or jump off bridges. Why? Because for them existence is enough. Existence is all that's required. They live by instinct. They do what they are programmed to do. They never get up in the morning and ask themselves, why am I here? What is life all about? You know, is eating that dreadful dog food that gets served up every day, drinking from the bowl, running round, up and down, sniffing other doggies, this, that, and the other, is it enough? I'm in a moment of existential angst. Perhaps I should kill myself. This doesn't happen to the animals, but it happens to us. And it happens to us because we are human beings. It is because we are made in the image of God. It is because for us, there must be more than mere existence. We have to have a reason to live. You got up this morning, you got out of bed this morning, and you did whatever it is you did, and you are here right now for a reason, whatever that may be. I wonder, why do you live? Why do you choose life? Why do you not choose to end it all? And ultimately, the reason to that question, the answer to that question, is the answer to another question, which is, what makes you happy? For us as human beings, we live to be happy. Or to use the Bible word, we live to be blessed. We live to know that we are full. We need to be full. We need to be satisfied. We need something that gives us joy. What is that for you? What is that for you? Please be honest. We're here in a church building. We're here in a worship service. And you might think to yourself, well, I have to give the answer. Of course, it's God. Set that aside. Be honest with your own heart. It's just between you and God. Be honest. Now, one day you're going to have to be honest. One day you're going to have to stand before God in the judgment. Everything will be stripped away. It'll be you and God. So better do that work now. What is it that you live for? Do you live for the good opinion of others? Many do. Many professing Christians do. Particularly those brought up in Christian families, children of Christian parents. They do what they do because they want to be accepted. They want to be respected. They want to be thought well of. They want to please their parents. Is that why you're here? Is that what gives you the reason to live? Or is it for you the adrenaline rush? Is it for you the next excitement? The new gadget? Or the new computer game? Are you actually here this morning, but in your mind is level 63 on the newest game? And how are you going to get there? And the preacher is speaking, but actually it's all a blur because your mind is somewhere else. Or do you live for your comforts? For some people, the adrenaline rush is just not what they're looking for at all. They're looking for the polar opposite of that. Calmness. Comfort. Is that what you live for? A comfortable life. For you, maybe it's family. You live for the family. Your wife, your children, your parents, your brothers, your sisters. Maybe it's security, just to feel safe. Maybe it's love, to love and to be loved. What is it that motivates you? Be honest with your own heart. Because whatever that is your God. Whatever that is, you will sacrifice everything else for that. Whatever that thing is, then you will give anything to have it. Happiness, blessing, joy. And when you think you've got your fingers on it, you will do anything and everything to keep it, to preserve it, to nurse it, to nourish it, to promote it, to talk about it, to share it, to see it grow, to revel in it, because it is the thing that you live for. Now, this is unavoidable. There is nobody here this morning. There is nobody here this morning who has nothing to live for. If you had nothing to live for, you wouldn't be here. You wouldn't be on the planet. You would have ended it. We all have something to live for. And the problem with all the things we've said, the problems with all these suggestions, the problems with all the things that men and women generally in the world live for, is this. Ultimately, it is all about me. That's our problem. Even if I'm living for love, even if I'm living for the good opinion of others, even if I am living for the sake of something outside of me, it is for the sake of that thing in relation to me. I love to be loved. I give to get. I act to receive back. The question is always, what makes me happy? I am always the focus. And because I am always the focus, the whole thing becomes distorted. It becomes confused and messy. And eventually, we lose it. Do you know this is the tragedy of the human condition? We live for these things. We think we have them. We try to keep them. And then we lose them. We become unhappy. We become distressed. As our catechisms tell us, we become miserable. Because sin always produces misery. Do you know the tragedy of the human condition is that all the things we live for by nature as sinners, we're all sinners, we are going to fail in all of them. We are going to lose them all. And that is why ultimately human life is miserable. Think of the people in Ukraine or Yemen or North Korea at the moment. Their lives are desperately miserable. But come closer to home. Think about your neighbor, your relative, your friend, yourself. Do you know, if the circumstances of your life are difficult, if the things that you are living for are eluding you, if you are experiencing distress and heartache and trouble, then that is the human condition. That is where we all are. There's nothing unusual about that. And that was the experience of the people to whom John wrote the book of Revelation. They themselves were a people who were suffering. They themselves were a people who were losing their grip on happiness. They had been persecuted. They'd been through trials and difficulties of all kinds. The whole book of Revelation unfolds to us in many pictures and much metaphorical language, the nature of those sufferings. And John begins his letter, begins his revelation, it's kind of in the form of seven letters, isn't it? By telling them things are going to get worse. What a great way to begin your book, your writing. He effectively says, I know things have been tough, but they're going to get tougher. I know things have been hard, they're going to get harder. He speaks about things which must shortly take place, verse 1. He repeats again, verse 3, the time is near. And what things are going to take place? What time is near? Well, many different things, but amongst them for sure, sufferings, afflictions, hardships, trials. The very opposite of happiness. I wonder if you were experiencing troubles, hardships, and trials, and you went to somebody that you respected and said, help me, I'm going through these sufferings and afflictions. And the first thing they said to you is, well, I just want to make clear things are going to get worse. We don't do that, do we? When somebody comes to us and they're going through a hard time, we put our arm around their shoulder and we smile as warmly and as winsomely as we can. We are as reassuring as we can, and we say something like, I am sure things will pick up. I'm sure that things will get better. Really? Are you sure? I'm sure your motives are good, but your statement is a lie. Truth be told, things may very well get a lot worse. And that was the situation for these Christians to whom John wrote, things were going to get a lot worse. And yet he had a message of blessing for them. Things are bad. Things are going to get worse. The things that you're living for, humanly speaking, you're losing them all. Before long, you might actually have nothing left. But I want to tell you, John says to these people, that you are the most blessed people on planet Earth. I want to tell you that you are in a position of blessingness, of blessing, which should produce in you a joy unrivaled. I want to tell you that your situation is so wonderful, so secure, that you are so full, that you are so rich. Your blessings are so many. Your situation so glorious that it could not be any better than it already is. That's what he says to them. Now, don't you want to know about that message? How can that be? All the things I naturally live for, all the things I naturally strive for, I'm losing them all. My entire world, humanly speaking, falling to pieces. And yet John says, you are blessed. You are blessed. How can this be so? What is this incredible message? Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Maybe you're here this morning and you've identified honestly. Maybe the Holy Spirit has laid his finger on your heart and you've been honest with yourself, honest enough to say, yeah, that's true. I'm living for those things, for love or acceptance or family or fun or whatever it is. And I'm not getting there. It's not happening for me. Well, listen this morning, because there is a way of blessing. Which means you are blessed, you can be blessed, and you will be blessed beyond measure, no matter what happens in your life. Just three things then about this blessing. Firstly, from our text, please notice the origin of the blessing. And this really is the most important thing of all. Where does this blessing come from? The problem with our search for happiness is that we are looking for it on the horizontal level. We're looking for it in a family member. We're looking for it in a relationship. How many young people brought up in Christian families have we seen forsaking the faith because there was a relationship which they wanted to invest in, which was more than the Lord? Looking for it horizontally. Or maybe looking for it within ourselves, or looking for it in experience. It's all on this level. It's all on this plane. And it's desperately unreliable. It's completely insecure. It is incredibly limited. And in the end, we're going to lose it. Whatever it is, we're going to lose it. Just remember that when you see the next advert on YouTube or on the TV or whatever. Whatever they are telling you to buy to make you happy, you're going to lose it. But here is a blessing, says John, you cannot lose. Here is a blessing that isn't found on the horizontal plane at all. Here is a blessing whose source is the throne of God in heaven. That's what John says in verse 4. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. This blessing, says John, comes from the throne of God in heaven himself. And John takes these people who are suffering, these people who have been afflicted, whose affliction is going to increase, and he says, look up to the throne of God in heaven and understand that your blessing comes directly from him. Now, how is he described here? Notice, firstly, he is described as him who is and who was and who is to come. This God who is on the throne in heaven, this one who fills the lives of his people with his blessing, he is the one who is. He is the immanent one who is also transcendent. He is the I am of Exodus 3. He is the everlasting God. He is the one who was. He is the uncreated one, the one who had no beginning. The first verse of the Bible says, in the beginning, God. Please pause there before you go to created. In the beginning, God. God was in the beginning. God was before the beginning. There is no beginning to God, because God is the beginning of all beginnings. All that is in God, because God is and was and is to come. He is the eternal one, this one seated on the throne, who pours his blessing into our lives. He is the eternal one. He is the one who has no ending. Moses in Psalm 90, after he had experienced so much in the wilderness, after so many Israelites, hundreds of thousands, possibly millions, had fallen in the wilderness. What does Moses say as he surveys this scene of human death on a scale that is mind-boggling to us? He says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This is the one who blesses us, the one who is and who was and who is to come. He is the immutable one. He cannot change. Please understand, the Bible does not simply tell us that God will not change or God does not change. The Bible tells us something more than that. It tells us God cannot change. It is inherently impossible for him to change. His nature requires that there never be any change in him. He is infinite. He does not suffer any boundary. He is simple in the sense that he is not made up of parts or divided into bits and pieces that are put together in order to make something bigger than those parts. He has no parts. All that is in God is God. God is. He is the God of our say. That is to say, the God who depends upon no one and nothing outside of himself for all that he is. He is all joy. And where does the joy come from? From himself. And as he pours out that blessedness upon others, he is never divested of anything, because he is not a thing. He does not merely have resources. He is resource. He does not merely manifest perfections. He is the perfection of all that is. And although some commentators would suggest that this reference here in verse 4, the one who is and was and is to come, is a reference only to the Father, not that they would say that it doesn't also apply to the Spirit and the Son, I actually think here this is referring directly to the triunity of the Godhead. Yes, the Father is referred to explicitly in verse 6. And so then we would have the Spirit, as we'll see in a moment, the Son and the Father. But the first reference then, in my reading, is to the triunity that is God. Him who is, and who was, and who is to come. That is the source of the blessing. Secondly, this blessing comes from the seven spirits who are before his throne. This is a description of the Holy Spirit by means of figurative language. And we might say to ourselves, well, why is he described as the seven spirits who are before his throne? Why not just the Holy Spirit who is before the throne? Well, I think in asking this question, we are really looking into an important key for unlocking revelation. One of the most important things we need to ask when we read the book of Revelation is, why that figurative language? Why that seemingly odd way of describing something? We have seen this described in the Bible in so many different, clearer, simpler ways, as it were, from Genesis through to Jude. Now, why is this suddenly described this way here? Is John just sort of thrown his systematic theology out of the window and decided that the Holy Spirit can be divided into seven? No. No, not at all. So why is the Spirit here described as the seven spirits who are before his throne? Well, the key is in the context. How has he introduced this section? Verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. And throughout the chapter then, the emphasis on seven is unmistakable. Verse 11, what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And then they're listed. Verse 13, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. And then in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. John is writing for the seven churches. It's very clear that those seven churches are seven literal churches in the initial sense, although by extension then to the perfection of the churches, to all the churches throughout all the generations. It isn't an either or, it's a both and there. But this Spirit of God that is before the throne of God, as it is perceived by John, who is writing to the seven churches, is perceived by him to be a Spirit that meets the needs of all the churches individually. There is but one Spirit, one indivisible Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is one, one in God. And yet as we experience the Spirit's presence in our churches, we do so as though all of the Spirit were ours. This is the teaching, and it's wonderful to us. Because God is one, because God is simple, because the Spirit of God is our say, because that one Spirit is all Spirit, when we experience the Spirit's presence with us, we experience all of the Spirit. We don't experience a part of the Spirit when we gather together as God's people. It is not as though the Spirit is divided up and we get one part and the folks in Ramsbottom get another part and the folks in wherever it may be get another part and another part. We all experience all of the Spirit. This is John's message. And it is the Spirit that flows into the churches. The terminology here refers back to a passage in Zechariah 4. When the angel talks with Zechariah, wakes him up, verse 1, and says, "What do you see?" And Zechariah sees a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. And these lamps are filled with oil that come from two olive trees that are by it. And he asks, verse 4, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel says, "Do you not know these?" And he says, "No, my Lord." So he says, verse 6, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." One Spirit that is poured out into the experience of each of the churches so that we all experience the fullness of him. This Holy Spirit then, who is described here in verse 4 as before the throne, but because of our exegesis we can see that he is also on the throne. It is not that the Holy Spirit is less than God. The Holy Spirit is on the throne, and yet he is poured forth from the throne into the experience of all the churches, so that the presence of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is experienced in the churches in fullness. This is the source of our blessing. Later on in Revelation 22, verse 1, we read these remarkable words. "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb." This is our blessing. But thirdly, notice verse 5. The blessing comes from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Jesus Christ, the man who is God. Here is a person who is all divine and all human. All that it is to be God and all that it is to be man. Everything that we would say of God is said of him. Everything that we would say of man in his unfallen pure nature is said of him. Two natures in one person, unmixed, unconfused. Not a super man, nor a divinized man, but the God man. And so we have a person here who brings creatures into communion with the uncreated one in his person. As we come to Jesus Christ, we are coming to the one who is inherently the Word made flesh forever and ever. Amen. Never on into all eternity will there ever be a moment when a Christian can say, I have no access to God because he is no longer the God-man. Forevermore we are in Christ. Now we are in Christ. We cannot be more in Christ than we already are. To be in Christ is to be in the God-man. You cannot be in the God-man partly, in a limited sort of way, in a beginning kind of way. You are in him or you are not in him. And if you are in him, then you are in the God-man. And you have communion with God. And he is the faithful witness. Literally in the Greek, the pistos martis. The one who was faithful in his testimony to God's purpose, even unto death, from which we get our word martyr. Here is one then who has testified with his blood that he is the man from heaven, the man who is God. And he shed his blood to prove it. And he sealed our blessing in his precious blood. And he is the firstborn from the dead. He defeated death once for all for us. He was laid in that tomb, his body and soul ripped apart. His soul, his body laid in that cold tomb. His soul suffering the torments of Hades. But he rose again. He rose again from the dead. And he ascended into heaven as a glorified man. And he is the firstborn amongst many brethren. For as in Adam, all who are in Adam die, so in Christ, all who are in Christ shall be made alive. And the firstborn leads to the second and the third and the fifth and the seventh and the 77th and the 777th and the 7,777th and on and on and on into an innumerable number that cannot be counted, who are all in Christ, who are all in life, who all have the life of God pulsating through their veins, literally in all eternity. And we are rulers over the kings of the earth. Do you fear the kings of the earth? Do you see what they do and tremble? Do you see them breaking apart God's cords and casting them far from them and mocking God and hating God and defying his laws and hating his son? And does that cause you to tremble? God forbid. We are rulers over the kings of the earth. In Christ we triumph. As he has been enthroned by his Father, Psalm 2, so we are enthroned in him. We are kings in him. And John wanted these troubled believers who were suffering under beasts and horrible experiences, as he goes on to describe, of torment and hardship and trial. He wants them to know you are blessed because the source of your blessing is the throne of God in heaven. Him who is and who was and who is to come and the seven spirits and Jesus Christ. My brothers and sisters, we are blessed. We cannot not be blessed. It is impossible to lose this blessing. Because it is secured for us through Jesus Christ. It is experienced by us in the fullness of the presence of the Spirit of God. And it brings us into connection, into communion with the triune God, who is the ground and source of all our comfortable dependence. But what is the nature of this blessing? What is the essence of this blessing? What does it produce? Well, here in our text, we are told, it's not about you anymore. This is one of the most wonderful, liberating things about the gospel. Is that you can be filled and you can be full of joy and you can know blessing for time and eternity, which cannot be increased. And yet it's not about you. You don't have to look into yourself and see anything in yourself other than what is there, which is wretchedness, misery, poverty, blindness, and nakedness. It's not about you, and it's not about other people. It is all about your God and what He has done for you in Christ. And you look out of yourself, and you look up to Him, and all you see is blessing upon blessing upon blessing forevermore. You receive grace, verse 4, grace to you. What is grace? You know what grace is. It is the unmerited favor of God, secured for all His elect through the covenant of grace, secured by Christ, who through the new covenant has made us His people. Paul cannot get over the wonder of this as he describes it in his first letter to Timothy. And the grace of our Lord Jesus was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Grace to me, says Paul, the chief of all the sinners. Grace to me, says Paul, the one who breathed out threatenings and slaughter. Grace to me, said Paul, who when I looked into myself, all I could see was fire, hate, bitterness, anger. Grace to me to quench that fire. Grace to me to fill me with the love of God Himself. Grace to me, says Paul. Yes. And grace to you too, in Christ Jesus. Unmerited, unlimited, unfathomable. From the throne of God, through the Spirit, in Christ. And then there is peace. Grace to you and peace. This is a formal peace with God through the mediatorial work of Christ. It is not a feeling of peace in the first instance. It does produce that, as we shall see, but it begins with the reality of peace. By grace there is peace. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, Romans 5:1. That is a fact. That is a reality. That is external to us. That is a treaty God has sealed with the blood of His Son. And it can never be undone. Peace, we have it. But John wants these believers to experience it, to know it. Their peace is being rocked, their peace is being shaken, they are being disturbed. And he says to them, but you have peace, experience peace, enjoy peace. The peace that passes all understanding, as he says to the Philippians, which can guard your hearts and minds like sentries, like soldiers, well armed. They will guard your mind from all evil, from all disturbance, from all trouble. This is a peace that cannot be shaken, no matter what happens, no matter how tough things get, no matter how many things go wrong, no matter how deep the pit of difficulty or high the mountain of challenge. This is a peace from the triune God Himself, promised in heaven, secured on the cross, sealed by the Spirit. It covers everything. It covers everything. All things shall work together for the good of those who are beloved of their God, whose purpose is to make them like Jesus. Peace. grace, peace. But there's more. There is love. Verse 5 now. To him who loved us. We are beloved of God. Now go back to what we said earlier on. What does that mean? Does it mean that we get a little portion of the love of God? And so God can take his love and divide it up between all his people and give a little bit to each one of his people. Is that how the love of God works? God is simple. God is pure spirit. God is all being. God is our say. God is simply the one who is. So that means his love is one. There is one love in God. And if you are beloved of God with this one love that comes from God through Jesus Christ by his Spirit, then you are all loved. Jesus prayed in John 17 a truly mind-boggling prayer. He said at the end of that chapter, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Christ has secured for his people the love of God. You know that God declared from heaven of his only begotten Son, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The smile of the Father upon the Son. Don't you know that if you are in him, you are clothed in his righteousness. You share his inheritance. You are thus beloved. There is grace, there is peace, there is love, there is forgiveness. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. This is total cleansing from the pollution of sin in the blood of Christ, so that we can be delivered from the experience of the guilt of sin, freed from the power of sin over us, and assured that one day we will know that full and final deliverance from the presence of sin forevermore. Amen. What a blessing. Some texts here seem to indicate that this forgiveness is a forgiveness that liberates us, that sets us free. Don't you want to know freedom? Freedom from the guilt of sin, freedom from its power, one day freedom from its presence. This is secured in the blood of Christ, as was read for us earlier from Hebrews chapter 9, reading from verse 13, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions. What a thing. What a thing. Cleansing from all sin. Not just from all sins, as though there is some kind of catalogue of individual sins which God goes through and wipes out each one at a time. Well, yes. But more than that, cleansing from sin itself, from the principle of sin itself, liberation from the shackles that tie us to sin. This is ours in Christ. Grace, peace, love, forgiveness. And finally, notice the status that is ours. People get obsessed with names today, don't they? Job titles, descriptions, status. What is your status as a Christian? Here John tells us. Verse 6, he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. Kings and priests. But hold on. Wasn't it impossible to be a king and a priest in the old covenant? Yes, it was. Nobody could be king who was priest. No priest could be king. And yet here we are kings and priests. How is this so? You already know the answer from everything we've said. It is because we are in Christ. Who is the prophet, priest, king? He is king. He is enthroned now in glory, and one day that enthronement will be manifested, Ephesians 1, when every one of his enemies are made a footstool under his feet. And in Romans 8:17, we are told that we are co-heirs with this king. And we want to know, how can that be right? Surely that's too big, that's too extreme. Surely there is only Jesus on the throne. This is too much. Listen to Revelation 3:21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Do you know the Bible is full of some mysteries that we just cannot fathom? I cannot fathom that. Can you fathom that? But that's what it says. We are kings and we are priests. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, referring to the Old Testament background, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are priests. What does this mean? Well, in the New Covenant context, it means that we are all offering ourselves up as a sacrifice of praise to God. This is what we have in Hebrews 13:15, isn't it? Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And in Romans 12, we know we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, as an act of worship and service to God. So as the priests in the Old Testament perpetually offered praise to God, and the incense never stopped burning, and the praise never stopped being offered up, we offer, as we have in the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, we offer and present unto thee, O Lord, ourselves, our souls and bodies, to be a reasonable, holy, and living sacrifice unto thee. And we offer this up to the Father in heaven, who is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and who is our Father. You are blessed. This isn't a blessing that you can get online with your credit card. This isn't a blessing you can nip to the mall and purchase from a shop. This isn't a blessing you can get by finding the perfect one. By the way, the perfect one doesn't exist, but set that aside. And being united in marriage and all that goes with it. This isn't a blessing you can get by having 2-point-whatever children who all smile all of the time and never cause any troubles. This isn't a blessing you can get by having the perfect career or being fulfilled in your work or achieving that goal or whatever it is. This is the blessing of the triune God from heaven that flows by the fullness and the power of the Spirit into our lives through Christ Jesus. It is grace, peace, love, forgiveness, status. And what does it produce? It produces praise. Look at that. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. This is the experience. What is praise, brothers and sisters? Praise isn't the way to get the experience. You go into many church buildings and many church worship services, so-called, and the praise is there to stir up the blessing. It's the wrong way around. We praise because we are blessed. We don't offer up to God something that will sort of make us better. We offer up to God only what he has given to us. And as we offer up more praise to him, all that is happening is that we are experiencing the blessing all the more that is already ours in all its fullness. And so we sing, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Glory, that is the sheer weight of the blessedness which belongs to us in God. Dominion, the right and power to rule over every host of heaven, earth, and hell, forever and ever, world without end. Amen. Amen. This is a word that John loves to use in Revelation. Amen. It is the word with which Jesus began so many of his important sayings. Amen, amen, I say to you. He begins with amen because he is the amen. We conclude with the amen because he is the amen. And our amen is our way of declaring to one another, to God, to ourselves, this is true. This is truth. This is reality. This is all there is. And that's why we say amen. Or maybe amen. Praise God. Do you have this blessing? Do you have this blessing? If you don't have this blessing, you're a fool. Because you can't live without happiness. And you're not going to find it anywhere else. So repent of your selfish sinfulness, of your determination to find a blessing that God alone can give outside of the God who gives you life and health and breath and every good thing. That is the ultimate wickedness. It is to be created by God, in the image of God. To know God and to be known by God. To love God and to be loved of God. And to say, I don't want God, but I want blessing. I want blessing outside of God. Wickedness. That is wickedness. If it were possible to find blessing outside of God, then God would not be the ever-blessed one. And all blessing would be lost forever. So repent. Turn to God. He is ready to receive you. He is ready to forgive you. His Son with outstretched arms is ready to bless you and to welcome you. But you must repent. You cannot be blessed without repentance. The irony, of course, is you cannot repent unless he fill you with his Spirit. But the wonder is, as we've already seen, the Spirit is here, right now, this morning. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. In the power of the present Holy Spirit of God, he is here to bless. Will you not be blessed? Or are you a fool? But if you will be blessed, if you will repent of all your idolatry, repent of all your selfishness, pride, and pursuit of blessing outside of God, and set it all aside, then you are blessed. You cannot not be blessed. Sure, for a time you can lose your sense of that blessing, but the reality of it is here. So give him all the praise for his grace and peace and love and forgiveness as kings and priests to his God and our God, to his Father and our Father. Let us lend our amen and go forth and be a blessing because we are the blessed of God.